I'll tell you a little bit about what brought this about. Since I've been, due to COVID house arrest, I haven't been able to travel as I had planned, so that opened up the opportunity for me to be able to be part of our church's teaching ministry in South Carolina. And so I've been helping with the Bible Institute on Wednesday nights, teaching the doctrine of Scripture and going through 1 John in our Sunday school class. And I've always loved the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, but never had the chance to preach on it until about 3 weeks ago for the first time. So I want to preface this by starting with a big picture of 1 John. And we do have notes, by the way. If any of you don't have notes, just hold your hand up and the ushers will get those to you. I want to start this by giving a big picture of what we have going on in 1 John. It's an amazing epistle in so many ways because it's not set up like a normal, like a Pauline epistle would be. It's set up in a very different way. And the theme, I would say the theme statement for the book of 1 John would be simply this statement. Be sure that you are in fellowship with God. The word fellowship appears four times in the first seven verses of 1 John. And sometimes you can tell what the theme of a book is by a repeated term at the beginning, especially when it's not normally a word that John uses. Paul is the one that normally uses that word, and yet John uses it four times in the first seven verses. It's a book that is written to confront or to address and confront three different levels of audiences. There are genuine believers who need genuine assurance of their faith. There are also people who profess to be believers who are dealing with false assurance. So John's got to both build up genuine believers and confront the false assurance of people who think they're truly in fellowship with God who aren't. And then at a third level, there's a significant influence of false teachers that John's having to confront that all have a wrong gospel, they have a wrong view of Jesus, and they have a wrong view of what it means to be in fellowship. So John's simultaneously confronting the false teachers, getting rid of false assurance, and building up genuine assurance at the same time in this amazing book. And this is very crucial for believers because you talk to people that are in the Christian realm and ask them about their assurance and you get all sorts of different answers. Are you saved?
I think so.
Are you saved?
Well, sometimes I feel like I am. Sometimes I feel like I'm not.
But are you saved?
I hope when I get to heaven they'll let me in.
Are you married?
I think so.
Are you married?
Sometimes I feel like I am. Sometimes I feel like I'm not.
No. Are you married?
I hope when I get home she'll let me in.
I mean, the point is, you're either married or you're not. You're either in fellowship with God or you're not. And so John writes this epistle to build up genuine believers so they can know. 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And the way John does this is amazing because he has three character statements of God that hold the book together. And it's not like an outline like Romans where you go from one point to the next point to a third point. What you have in 1 John is you have three main ideas that together move through the epistle. And each of them are tied to a test of how you can know that you are in fellowship with God. The first one is God is light, chapter 1 and verse 5. That's tied to the ethical test. One of the ways that you know that you are in fellowship with God is your relationship to sin has been fundamentally transformed. You have been redeemed from sin. You are no longer pursuing a lifestyle of sin, chapter 3, even though we still struggle with individual acts of sin, 1 John chapter 1. A second test is in chapter 4, verses 8 and 16, God is love. That one's actually mentioned, that God is statement is actually mentioned twice in 1 John. And the idea there very simply is this. One of the ways that you know that you're in fellowship with God is you joyfully obey the two greatest commandments. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you love his people. John says a man who says he loves God and hates his brother is a liar. He says that in several different ways in 1 John. Second main test, your social test, is you love his people. Third one is the doctrinal, or what I would call specifically the Christology test. It's God is life, 1 John chapter 5. And life in John is connected with believing. Believing as a verb and believing as a present tense verb. Do you continue believing? This is not this easy believism. I got, you know, I walked the aisle when I was 5 and I've lived like the devil ever since, so I'm saved. Which is where the false assurance stuff comes from. John is talking about a person who genuinely believes in Jesus as the Bible presents him. The false teachers were saying, among other things, he can't be a man because that would involve taking on human flesh, and we all know that human flesh is sinful. That was the first heresy that the church had to confront about the person of Jesus Christ. So 1 John is all about why God became flesh. And so you believe the right thing about Jesus Christ and you have your faith and your trust in the right person. So there's an ethical test, there's a social test, and there's a Christology test. Do you believe in Jesus? Has your life been transformed as a result, and do you love his people? That's 1 John in a nutshell. Now, one of the things about the issue with sin is, and I think I had the privilege of being part of a series here a couple of years ago, about 4 or 5 years ago now, on killing sin before it kills you. We know that sin is an ongoing reality for us. On the one hand, its power in our lives has been broken through the cross of Christ. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. And we look ahead to one day when we will be saved from the very presence of sin. And I would even add another P, from the very possibility of sin. I long for the day when I will no longer be able to do what I don't want to do. I don't want to sin now. And praise God, I'm looking forward to the day when that day will come when I will no longer even be able to sin. But here I am, caught, as it were, or not caught, and there's a better word to use here. I am living in a time between the two comings of Christ. I'm looking back. He came. He broke the power. He endured in his own body on the cross the penalty for my sin. I'm looking forward to the day when he will come again, and the reality of sin in my life will finally be dealt with. But here I am in that time period between the two advents of Christ. How do I deal with my own sin now? And John addresses this in different ways in this epistle. But I want to point you this morning to a rather fascinating way he does it in this section. This is a passage that for many of you is very familiar. I've I've loved this passage for years, and it wasn't until about a month ago that I got a chance to finally sit down and work through it, and the amazing things in this section just came out to me. So let me start by pointing out something to you. You have a word in the Greek language that appears five times in this section. We have to back up a little bit to the verses immediately preceding to see the first of them. It's the word aphanerothe, which is the word that in our English translations is translated appearing. Now, there's one occurrence I'm going to wait to comment on until a little bit later, but I want to show you four of them right now. If you go with me to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, which is really where chapter 3 should begin, but that's another sermon. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Jump down to chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Well, that's actually the outlier, because this is the one time the appearance is referenced, and it's not Jesus appearing, but our appearing. So John's making kind of a pun here that's very significant for this passage, but I'll wait and comment on that in a little bit. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So appearance in chapter 2, verse 28, appearance in chapter 3, verse 2, is looking ahead to the second coming. I've always seen that, I think, in this section. Here's the part that was new to me. Look down at chapter 3 and verse 5. Chapter 3 and verse 5 of 1 John says, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him is no sin. Look at chapter 3 and verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Same verb that you have earlier, but this time, the focus in these last two occurrences, the focus is not on his appearing that is future, but on his appearing that's already happened. And this is in a context in 1 John where John is continuing his discussion with the reality of sin and how do we deal with it, and the appearing of Christ, or as I would put it in these terms, the appearings of Christ is God's answer to the problem of evil, both corporately. Malachi 2 ends with, where is the God of justice? And Malachi ends it with the two comings of Jesus. Jesus came in his first coming to redeem us from evil. He will come in his second coming to finally triumph and judge evil. The world doesn't like either answer to those questions of the problem of evil. But that doesn't make those answers invalid. In fact, Jesus really is the only answer to the problem of evil. So for apologetics and things like that, there's a huge significance in that. But that's evil on a cosmic corporate level. What about evil in my own life individually? It's interesting that John here in this section sets up the same dilemma, the same issue. Jesus is God's answer to the problem of evil in my own life. And his two comings are God's solution to the problem of evil in my life. So I think this morning I'm only going to have time to cover the first three verses in detail. So I want to just forefront a little bit what you have in verses 4 to 9. Verses 1 to 3, you have Jesus' second coming as what motivates righteousness. But his first coming in verses 4 to 9 is what makes righteousness possible. So in other words, you have his first coming, his work on the cross, the two references to the appearing And verse 5 and verse 8 focus on what he did the first time he came to break the power of sin. And by the way, one of the resources that God gives to us to dealing with sin in our own lives is to continually preach to ourselves the reality that sin is an utter contradiction to why Jesus came in the first place. When I begin to realize that every time I sin, I am contradicting in my actions the reason why Jesus came the first time, will be one of the key resources that God used to keep me from sin. Jesus was manifested, he was revealed to take away sin. Verse 5, and then John adds, in him is no sin. It wasn't just that Jesus manifested to take away sin. This is a person who is the only human being who ever lived who never sinned. This is the one person in the universe who was not naturally subject to the wages of sin because he never sinned. But Christ died for our sins is the gospel reality. So why in the world would you continue, or would I continue, pursuing actions that contradict why he came in the first place? And then, of course, verse 8, sin has its origin in Satan. He's the father of lies. He's the first one who sinned, and he's the one who tempted Adam and Eve. And sin came into the world through the sin of Adam, but there was a tempter that was part of it. So part of the work of Christ is to deal with the tempter. And so we know that he was revealed to destroy the works of the devil. And there John is saying the same thing that Paul will say in passages like Colossians 2:15, that he triumphs over the powers of darkness in his death. And Hebrews 2:14, for as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, Jesus Christ himself also partook of the same in order that through his death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. John's saying the same thing in 1 John 3:8. So you have a little bit of some notes there. I don't think we're going to be able to get that far, but you know, miracles do happen, so I might be able to do this. But I just want us this morning to marinate in this first one. Christ's second coming as what motivates holiness. And again, this is, John's not saying anything that is different in this regard than what Paul would say in passages like Titus 2:11, the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and justly in the present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. First coming, verse 11. Second coming, verse 13 of Titus 2. Here we are in verse 12. We look back to the grace of God which has already appeared. We look ahead to his appearing. 2 Peter 3, when Peter talks about how the world will be destroyed with a fervent heat, and he said, considering that all these things are going to vanish, be burned away, consider how we ought to be holy in our lives. One of the key reasons for what we call eschatology, the doctrine of the future in Scripture, is it provides a key motivation to living holy right now. So this is what motivates holiness. And it's amazing how John does this. He reminds us, first of all, of who we are. That's verse 1, first part of verse 2. What we will be, that's the end of verse 2. And what we ought to be, that's verse 3. Who we are looks back. What we will be looks ahead. What we ought to be focuses on now. This is where this passage really starts to unpack here. Look at verse 1. Behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us. Start with just that phrase, or how great the Father's love is for us. That phrase, actually, that term, is used in some other contexts for talking about another country. We might use the word foreign, someone coming from a foreign country, someone coming from another nation whose traditions are different, whose culture is different, and they don't necessarily fit with our culture and our, you know, the way we would practice things. That's the word that John uses here. This is a kind of love that is not natural, if I can put it in these terms. This is a supernatural love. This is a love that is contrary to everything that we have in our human experience by nature. You stop and you think about passages like Romans chapter 5, powerful one here in this regard. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for us, verse 6. For a good man, you know, you might find someone who might dare to die, but God demonstrates, verse 8, his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That advances from the without strength of verse 6. Now, it's not just that he died for people who are unable, he died for people who were sinful. Then you remember verses like John 15, 13 that say, greater love has no man than this, than a man what? Lay down his life for his friends. But we've seen instances of that happen, right? You know, somebody will give their life for their friends. But then you come back to Romans 5. For if, when we were the enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Enemies. So, without strength, sinners, but not just sinners. We are people who hated him. Who is going to die for people who hated him? The answer is Jesus. Verse 8 of Romans 5, it demonstrates his love. So we come to 1 John 3, and John begins by marveling about this, how great, this is something completely foreign to our own experience, how great the Father's love for us when we were his enemies. The Father has given us that we should be called children of God. And then he adds these words, and so we are. Stop and think about that one. Why does John say this? Because one of the things John is trying to convey, I believe, is not simply that we are children of God by designation. We are children of God actually. This is the kind of become what you are focus that you have so much in the New Testament. We are what he calls us. This is Christians, or children of God, is more than just a name. There's a stress on children in this passage. There's really a stress on children throughout the whole book of 1 John. That's John's favorite title for addressing believers. He calls them my little children. And sometimes that's used, I think correctly so, to use to indicate that John is a very advanced in his age, and so pretty much everyone to him that's younger than he is, which if you're 90 and writing a book, you know, everyone's going to be a child to you. So it's one of the indications of John's more advanced age, but it didn't hit me until about 4 weeks ago, the word children, connected with the stress in this chapter on the new birth. We are children because we have been born. We have this new relationship. We have a father. Again, back in verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. He's our Father. He's also our Creator. He's also a lot of other things, but he is our Father. Why would you want to sin against your father? You know, kids at a certain age, their father is the biggest person in the universe to them, I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this in a way that some of you might resonate with. I had a vision in my mind of a six-year-old Matt Foley back in the day coming up to Rafi Bonifacio and saying, "My dad can beat up your dad." And then Rafi saying, "That's nothing. My mom can beat up my dad." Now, I know they would never would have had that conversation, or knowing both of those guys, they could have had that conversation within the last 6 months. But there's a, you know, when the relationship is what it should be, for sons, for children, their father is the biggest person in the universe. But what happens when the child is disobeyed? And mom says, "When dad comes home, there's going to be some reckoning." And so the appearing of dad ain't something to be looked forward to in a situation like that. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Sin interrupts that fellowship, the fellowship that Jesus died to purchase for us. Again, we were enemies, we were sinners, we hated God. Jesus died on the cross to, among other things, this is where all these different passages that we have in Scripture talking about reconciliation, for example. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. That reconciliation was necessary because of enmity, but unlike enmity that might exist in our relationships, we are always at fault when there's enmity with God. We're reconciled to God. God isn't reconciled to us because God didn't do anything to break the relationship. God did everything to restore the relationship. So the whole purpose of his death was to accomplish this reconciliation. So why would you want to sin and interrupt the fellowship that Jesus died to purchase? Then you start looking at some other passages here that just are very, very powerful. I'd like you to turn with me to Titus 3 very quickly, because Titus 3, Paul covers kind of the same ground here. Titus 3 verses 5 to 7, another passage is very familiar to us. But I want to draw your attention to some significant truth that Paul specifically highlights here. Look at verse 5 of Titus 3. Let me find it in my verse Bible here. "He saved us." Well, I got to back up to verse 4. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," just notice that word "appeared." I didn't see that before. It appeared. Verse 5, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." And then notice this next, "by the washing of regeneration." There ought to be another passage you think of when you see the word regeneration. Anytime you see it. Regeneration takes you back to what passage of Scripture? John 3. You must be born again. Jesus is saying all this to Nicodemus, who's an Old Testament scholar who totally missed the point of the Old Testament. And Jesus is going back to passages like Ezekiel and other things. And Nicodemus says, you know, "How can these things be?" And then Jesus says, "Are you a master of Israel and you don't know these things?" In other words, haven't you read Ezekiel 36? Haven't you understood that the Bible, that the Word of God, the Old Testament, points to all of this? But this is the regeneration answers the issue of our deadness. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Regeneration is where God gives us new life. It's what makes us children of God when we were the enemies of God. And so it's significant here in Titus 3 that Paul talks about the washing of regeneration. Then he goes on, talks about pouring and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, if regeneration gives us a new nature, justification gives us a new standing. This is a legal term. A great passage to illustrate this, 2 Corinthians 5, what Paul says elsewhere, 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Basically, Paul is saying God took our sins and placed them on Jesus, who did no sin. That sin was foreign to him, but the sins were placed on him, and he took his righteousness and placed it on us, even though that righteousness was foreign to us. That's justification. We were formerly condemned. We stood condemned. Now we stand innocent, not because we are, but because he is. We have his righteousness. So John says, or Paul says rather in verse 7, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. When you see the word heir, think of the word adoption. That is a new status. Adoption in the scripture, this is a whole nother sermon, but it's part of this. Adoption isn't taking one person from another family and bringing them into a different family. That's how we view adoption. Adoption is when an immature son reaches maturity. That's how Galatians 4, for example, uses it to contrast what things were like under the old covenant and what they're like now that the fullness of time has come and Jesus came. And as part of that, we receive the adoption of sons. This is inheritance language. We've already received it, but we're waiting. One passage, I think it's Ephesians 1:23, I think says that we're waiting. Romans 8:23, we're waiting for our adoption. We're looking because there's going to come a day when everything that we have as an inheritance is going to be given to us. All of this bound up in this idea of how great the Father's love is for us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. What does that mean? He's given us a new nature, he's given us a new standing, and he's given us a new status. And that's only three of the greatest things that we have as part of what it means to be saved. And of course, there's a special relationship here. The end of verse, going back to 1 John, the end of verse 1, John says the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The world, Jesus said in John's gospel, they've hated me, they're going to hate you. The point is, the world looks at this, and again, another country language that you have in the first part of verse 1, they don't have any category for this. Because there is a love relationship that exists between our Father and his children that is not shared by those who aren't his children. There is a general sense in which God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, but I find it significant that words like beloved are only used to believers in the New Testament. There is a relationship of love that exists between us and God that happens by virtue of our being saved that nobody that's outside of faith in Christ can understand that, let alone experience it. He loves us. And again, he loves us because he loves us, Deuteronomy 8, not because of anything good or commendable about us. Amazing. The world can't understand this. And then John almost repeats himself in verse 2 when he says in the first part, beloved, we are God's children. That's almost what he had just said in verse 1, and so we are. So is John just repeating himself? Sometimes when John repeats himself, he's not only repeating a previous point, but he's also adding a piece. And I think the word that's significant in verse 2 is the word now. Beloved, we are God's children now. This wasn't a reality that started and stopped at the point that we trusted in Christ, any more than faith was something that started and stopped when we trusted in Christ. We walk by faith. Even as we've been saved by faith, we walk by faith. There's an ongoing reality that started in the past but continues into the present. So John, I think, is stating here at verse 2, this is an ongoing relationship. This didn't just start way back in, you know, way back when he saved us. This is a reality that continues. So I would say the first motivation for holiness that's leading up to the second coming here, which is the burden of the next part of this section. The first motivation for holiness is remember who you are. You are a child of God. You are a child who has entered into a relationship with God even when you were his enemies. And pursuing sin is utterly incompatible with the relationship that we have with God as our Father. To put it another way, sin is a denial of who you are. What we are is regenerated. What we are is justified. What we are is adopted. What we are his children. But then you have this, what we will be. This is these words have always been very precious to me, and it's almost a sin to kind of break the verse apart. It's like taking a flower apart to examine it, and then you got all these petals lying around, you've wrecked the flower. I hope I don't do that this morning. But I want to just us to marinate on the reality of this verse. John goes on to say, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. This is the one occurrence of the word appearing that doesn't refer to Christ's appearing. The other four that we looked at, second coming, chapter 2, verse 28, the second occurrence of the word here in this verse, and then the two occurrences, his first coming. But what's amazing is John is telling us something like this: when he appears, we appear. In other words, it's not just that we are looking forward to the appearing of Jesus. We're also looking forward to what will appear in us when he appears. Right now, we love Jesus, to borrow Peter's words in 1 Peter 1. We love him, even though we don't see him. But one day we will see him. God has begun an amazing work of salvation in our life, in our hearts, that is continuing into the present and will come to its climax in a way that we do not yet see. I don't know what it's like not to be able to sin. I don't know what it's like to never have to wrestle with my ongoing sinfulness, but one day I will know that. One day, what I will appear to be will become apparent when he appears. So when he appears, we appear with him is the idea. So that's the when he appears. The what, if you go on down through here, we will be transformed. The idea, when we know that when he appears, we will be like him. There's a transformation that's involved here. There's a transformation that already began when we trusted in Christ. He who began a good work in you, Philippians 1, will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. And this transformation takes place at many levels. 1 Corinthians 15, it's a transformed body. I mean, I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to being skinny. I'm looking forward to see a 7-foot tall Dan Arcila stuff the basketball. I'm looking forward to see Thomas Kawazoe, Phil Foley, and Nick Bonifacio with afros. And all of you here that are rednecks are looking forward to that first full set of teeth you've never had that you will finally have at that time. There will be bodily transformation when Jesus returns. But that isn't even the best of it. Yes, we get the new bodies. But our knowledge, now we only see partially. Then we will see, we will understand fully, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There is a transformation that has begun spiritually that will continue to bring forth its fruit. I'm looking forward to that. In fact, the amazing thing is that when I get to heaven, when you get to heaven, our knowledge will take a quantum leap forward, but we will spend an eternity learning. We'll spend an eternity growing in our knowledge because we will never be omniscient. We'll never have that attribute. We'll never know everything God knows, but we'll certainly know a lot more than we do now because God himself will be teaching us face-to-face, instructing us face-to-face, and all of the things that hinder our knowledge, specifically our sin, because sin has an impact on the way that we think. Stinking thinking. So you have verses like Romans 12:2 that we're going to be that we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. So the renewing of our minds is undoing the impact that sin has had on our thinking. But one day we will be with him and be learning from him when sin will no longer hinder our learning. When sin will no longer hinder our perception. So there is a bodily transformation that happens, but there is a mental transformation that happens. There's an emotional transformation that happens. All the competing loves that we wrestle with right now that compete with our love for Jesus and our love for his people, all of those competing loves will be done away with. There is a intellectual, a mental transformation that will happen. We're going to be transformed. And there's so many passages that talk about this. Let me draw your attention to just a few of them. First, Romans chapter 8. You can look at the references sometime. They're all in your notes. I want to draw your attention to a passage that verse 29, right after God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose, Paul goes on to say, whom he foreknew, he predestined. Whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Conformed to the image. There's a whole sermon right there. But then whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Foreknowledge, predestination, that's eternity past. That happened before any of us were even born. But then calling and justification is what happens in time. But then notice that fifth word. Those whom he justified, he glorified, and Paul puts it in the past tense. It hasn't happened in reality yet for us, but it is so certain that it will happen that Paul puts it in the past tense along with the other things. That's glorification in the future. 1 Corinthians 15, of course, one of the passages dealing with the rapture in the New Testament. We're going to be transformed. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed from one level of glory to the next one. Philippians 3, he's going to transform our vile body and give us a body like the body of Jesus. Colossians 3:4 says this, when he appears, we will appear with him. So when he appears, what will be transformed? How will this happen? Simply put, we will see him as he is, and don't let the significance of those words escape. No man has seen God at any time. This is what God said to Moses back in Exodus 33 when Moses asked God, I want you to show me your glory. And Jesus says, or God says to him, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I'm going to cause my glory to pass before you, or cause my goodness actually to pass before you, and I'm going to preach my own name to you. So you have God's sermon. This is the sermon that God himself preaches, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. That language is reflected here. God full of mercy and full of loving kindness. Then you come to the New Testament and you read in John 1, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. To see Jesus as he is something that is impossible apart from the work of Christ, because our sin is what keeps us from seeing God. But even apart from our sin, there is an incredible, awesome display of who God is that we would not be able to see apart from the transforming work that happens when we see him face to face. These are words that simply flit on by us, but the significance of seeing Jesus face to face has huge biblical ramifications. And let me end with the third one here. Who we are, we're the children of God. What we will be like him. What about now? What we should be? Everyone, verse 3. No exceptions here. Everyone, John says, who has this hope in him. And the in him here is referring to Jesus. Somebody could take this verse to say this is a hope that is internal to us, but it's dealing with the object of the hope. Our hope is in him, not in him. That's a very important distinction to make in this passage. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure. Just a couple of things to draw your attention to. This word hope is an amazing word. Actually, I'm surprised to find this out. This is the only time that word appears in John's writings, which is odd because John says a lot about eschatology, but why does he put the focus here? I think he's drawing our attention to this idea of hope that's implicit in everything else he's talking about, but draws our attention here. Number two, the word hope. Let me go to number three here, because our English word hope always indicates a level of uncertainty. I hope Canem gets done by noon. You all have experience that says that's not exactly likely, but you hope that's going to happen. And so we tend to read that meaning of the word hope into Scripture, but hope is never uncertain in Scripture. Biblical hope is simply reality that is not yet seen. It doesn't appear yet. What we will be doesn't appear yet, because he hasn't appeared yet. But we have a hope that looks forward to that time when our faith will become sight and our hope will be realized finally in Christ. We are saved by hope, Paul says. But hope that is seen is not hope. But if we hope for what we do not see, then we with patience wait for it. Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. It's always certain. It's always focusing on what is yet to come. And the object is Christ. And the content, what are we hoping for? This is where we go back to verse 2. We are hoping for his appearing. We are also hoping for being like him when he appears, and hoping for seeing him as he is. In other words, verse 2 gives us the content of the hope that's identified in verse 3. But everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. When we look back to what Jesus has accomplished, and we look ahead to the final fulfillment of the work that he has begun, it is one of the primary motivations for pursuing holiness. Why would you want to pursue anything else? Why would you want to pursue a course of sin or an act of sin when you meditate on what it was he came to do and what it was that he came to do, what he is presently doing now, and what he will do when he appears. And so, brothers and sisters, Jesus is God's answer to the problem of evil. He died on the cross to redeem us from it. He is sanctifying us through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives to break its power over us. And when he returns, we'll finally be freed from the very presence and possibility of sin. So I don't know what sins you may be struggling with, what issues you may be wrestling with in your life. I've certainly got my set of struggles I have, and it's the reality that we will have as long as we are in the interim between the already and the not yet. But what motivates us, what will motivate us, is to keep your eyes on Jesus. We run with patience the race that is set before us, Hebrews 12, looking away unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. If you try to focus on your own sin, you will fail. Keep your eyes on Christ and let your love for him drive out all competing affections for sin, for whatever course you're tempted to pursue. I love you, brothers and sisters. I am so grateful to be back here with you. And my prayer is that the amazing work that God has been doing in this assembly for 40 years will continue. And whether the next time we see each other is before the throne or God gives us the privilege to be together again, I pray that all of us would passionately pursue Jesus, remembering what he's done and anticipating what he will do. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're so grateful for how good you are to us. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness in preserving this work. I thank you for your faithfulness in just seeing, as I'm looking out during the course of the sermon and seeing people who have been so much a part of this ministry here during all the years that I've spent here. And Lord, they long to be together. They long to be with God's people. They long to hear your word. So Lord, I pray that you would use these words that you've laid upon my heart to share to build up your body of believers here. Lord, keep us focused on you. Keep us, help us, Lord, not to focus on our circumstances. But Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you. And Jesus, we do ask for your wisdom and your guidance. Help us, Lord, all of us as believers, to navigate these circumstances that to us are unprecedented. But there's nothing unprecedented for you. We need your wisdom. Jesus, you are building your church. And you are the shepherd of your church. You are the head of your church. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to love and lead us as you always have and you always will. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.